How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? I remember when I was back at Bible college, one of the exercises they got us to do is to write out our own eulogy. To write out how we would like other people to have thought about us throughout our lives as a way of trying to work out what we think is important. How do you want to be remembered? Could you take all of what may be said about you in your eulogy and narrow it down to one or two sentences to go on a tombstone? My personal favourite was a tombstone sighted in Ashland, New Hampshire, that quoted, "I told you I was sick." How do you want to be remembered? Some people have clearly thought way too much about their last words, the last recorded things that they've said before they've passed from this life to the next. One such man was Jim Hawkins. His final words were, "I want to die peacefully in my sleep like my grandfather, not screaming in terror like his passengers." Or the semi-apocryphal last words of Oscar Wilde, "This wallpaper is dreadful. One of us will have to go." But in all seriousness, how do you want to be remembered? How would you like people to think of you in generations and generations to come? If you had a chance to say your farewell words, what words of wisdom would you pass on? As Daniel has already mentioned, we're beginning a series this morning in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And contained in the book of Deuteronomy are three sermons, three farewell speeches from the great prophet Moses. His last words, the way he wanted to be remembered. And funnily enough, very, very little is about himself. It's saturated and soaked with messages about his God, aimed at the next generation. Moses is speaking to the next generation of Israelites that they might remember, that they might become, and that they might prepare the next generation for a lifetime of serving God. That's where we're headed over the course of this series. If you're not totally familiar with the Bible, let me give you a quick run through. If over on this edge you have Jesus, the time that split time in half from BC to AD, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and you turn that way to look into the past, you go about 800 years and you come to the prophet Isaiah, whom we read about, who predicted the suffering servant. If you keep going back further and further and further and you get to creation, the story of Adam and Eve, then you've gone too far. Come back a little bit and you find Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and his children. Israel end up in slavery in Egypt. And finally, 400 years after they've been in slavery, God raises up Moses. He speaks to him from the burning bush, and he says, "Moses, you are to be the rescuer of my people." And so here we are. Moses is the end of his life, and he's giving these three sermons. We're going to look at the first of those sermons over the next 2 weeks, Deuteronomy chapters 1 to 4 this week and in 2 weeks' time. Possibly, I forgot about the bishop coming. We're going to look at this first sermon that Moses gave. Would you open up your Bible with me? That would be great. And I want you to flip back a couple of pages to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses has got his people, and he's got to prepare them to enter into the promised land. He's got to prepare them to first take on people who are far bigger than them, and then to live out a life in the promised land. How is he going to start? Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. "These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Now, hopefully you know exactly where that is now. You all studied up on your ancient Near Eastern geography. I had no idea, so take a look up on the screen. Here we have Egypt on the left, the Sinai Peninsula in the middle, leading up to Israel and modern-day Turkey on your right. Down the bottom of the screen, you'll see Mount Sinai, otherwise known as Horeb. Those two places in the biblical story, it's the same place. It's got two different names. That's the place where God revealed himself to Moses. He gave Israel the Ten Commandments. He met with his people at Mount Sinai, at Horeb. Halfway up the screen, we have Kadesh Barnea. And then ultimately up on the right, we're going to see that it takes 11 days to go from Horeb at the bottom to Kadesh Barnea. So if you're going to go one more slide, thanks Wayne, it's an 11-day journey. Now, just to prove that that's pretty right, the next one is a Google Maps image that I brought up. And according to Google Maps, it's a 79-hour walk from those two places, which roughly works out to be about 11 days. We'll go to the next one. So we have Mount Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, and then we have the Arabah. Keep in mind that it says it takes, in verse 2, that it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, and then come back to the Bible with me as we look at verses 3 and 4. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. Remembering that it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, does it seem a little surprising that it took 40 years to get from Horeb to the Arabah? Now, I've been on some pretty slow trips along Quakers Hill Parkway in the kind of morning school drop-off, but nothing anywhere near that slow. What happened? How can such a seemingly short journey take 40 years to complete? Hold that thought. We're going to find out exactly why in a minute. But before we get there, continue with me to verse 5. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying. Now here we go, we got Moses, the great prophet, the one who was at Mount Horeb, and he's going to explain the law. What's he going to do? Is he going to give a sermon on the Ten Commandments, the third time they would be listed in the Old Testament? Is he going to list all 627 laws, one after the other? He's not going to do any of those things. Instead, he's going to give them a history lesson. He's going to tell them exactly what's happened in those 40 years. I never really would have considered that law myself, but what it shows us is that God's law is always personal. God's law always comes in relationships. God's law is an unfolding story. And we see that all the more so when we get to the New Testament. Take a look with me at the beginning of this great history lesson in verses 6 to 8. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them." And so there we have the setting for this first great sermon. He's going to expound everything that's happened in those 40 years. He's going to get them to remember. Now, we don't have time for us to read all the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, so let me summarize it for you. Instead of going straight into the land, they decide to send off a spy mission, kind of like when you go to an open house before you buy the house itself. You kind of want to check it out, make sure the pictures match what's on the website. So the Israelites decided to pick 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and to send them in first and to come back with a report about what the land is like. And so the 12 men go in and they spend some time there and they come back and they say, "It's a fantastic land. Oh, God's given us prime real estate. This is great. But 10 of them said at that point, but it's never going to happen. These guys are way too big for us. They're way too scary looking. They're too tall. There's too many of them. Their cities are too big. We might as well turn around and go home because we're never getting in there. The other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, God's got us this far. He's going to get us in there. Let's do it. Let's go, team. But everyone in Israel responded to the 10. They packed up their bags and they got ready to go home. At which point, God got really, really angry. And he said, this generation will not enter the promised land. Every single adult who was there at Mount Horeb, apart from Joshua and Caleb, every single adult, Moses included, would die without setting foot into the promised land. And friends, that's exactly what happened for the next 40 years. God's people wandered from here to there without ever setting foot in the promised land. And 40 years later, the only adults left are Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. And Moses is literally saying his last words. An entire generation has passed away. And so here we have Moses, the uber grandfather of the community, giving his farewell speech to the next generation of God's people. And then we get to verses 10 to 12 of chapter 4. And as we get there, something really strange happens. And so I'm going to read out a couple of verses, and then I want you to tell me what, given everything we've looked at so far, what's strange about these verses. Deuteronomy 4, starting at verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. Can you sense what's odd about what Moses just said? That wasn't a rhetorical question. Any ideas? Yeah. These guys weren't there. They weren't standing before their Lord their God at Horeb. They didn't come near and stand at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire in verse 11. They didn't hear the words or commandments in verse 12. They didn't do these things because most of them weren't even born yet. Some of them may have been in diapers, if they had diapers back then, I don't really know. But no doubt most of them who were there hearing this sermon would have been twinkles in their daddy's eyes. So what's going on here? Has Moses forgotten? Has he had a senior's moment? I don't think so. Instead, I want to say that what Moses is saying here is a profound theological truth. Let me say that again. I think what Moses is saying here is a profound theological truth. Imagine if we were ancient Israelites. What Moses is saying is, if we were ancient Israelites, we were there at Horeb. We were there when God came and met with his people. We were there when God handed down his commandments. God didn't hand down his new covenant with our forefathers. God gave his covenant to us. God viewed us as if we were there at Horeb. Now, I'm sure you can imagine how odd that must have felt for the next generation to have heard it. But fast forward, you know, several hundred years to, say, 200 BC, can you imagine how strange they would have felt? Because they would have read the same things. Moses would have been telling them, remember when you were at Horeb? And they're like, I can't remember what I did yesterday. This is hundreds of years in the past. How strange that must have felt. The lives of the ancient Israelites were to be lived with one eye firmly rooted in the past. The most important thing in their lives, the very center of their lives, was to be the fact that God met with them at Horeb. They were bound to live by the covenant that God made with them at Horeb. God viewed them as if they were there. Horeb, Horeb, Horeb. For the ancient Israelites, everything in their life revolved around Horeb, because that was the scene of an event that was almost unrivaled in human history, where God met with His people, where God made a covenant with His people that He would be their God. Now, I say that this was an event almost unrivaled in human history, because there was to be another that would ultimately eclipse Horeb, that would blow Horeb out of the water. An event that happened some 2,000 years ago at a place called Golgotha. See, at Golgotha, a man, an ancient Israelite man, was hung and died on a cross, taking upon himself the sins of the entire world. In one sense, he died a petty criminal, a failed revolutionary. But in another sense, he'd become Isaiah's suffering servant, the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. Putting it mildly, Jesus' death changed everything. So much so that the cross was to become the new center for the life of a new community. Not in the same way as Horeb was for ancient Israelites, but in a way that is far, far greater. How is the cross the center of our life now? Let me show you from the New Testament. I'm going to put a couple of verses up on the screen. The first of them is Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, or alternatively Romans 6:8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that. In fact, it's the view of the entire New Testament, that as Christians, as people who have put our faith in Jesus and have confessed, just like Matt and Rachel did today, that if we have placed our trust in Jesus, we died with Him. Now, I was tempted at the beginning to think, well, that kind of happens at conversion. I died with Christ when I commit my life to Him. But as I read the Bible, as far as I can tell, Christ only died once, and that was on the cross some 2,000 years ago. So if we died with Christ, that's when we died. Similarly, the resurrection. Colossians 3:1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Friends, when was Christ raised? On the third day, some 2,000 years ago. If we were raised with Christ, that's when it happened. In other words, as far as God is concerned, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, your trust is in the Lord Jesus. You were there in Christ, the Bible uses. You were there in Christ as Christ died for the sins of the world on that cross. You were there. You died with Him. And when He rose victorious, our lives were raised up too. We were there. Friends, the cross is the very center of the life for Christians today. We shared in His death and we were raised to life with Him. This side of heaven, we cannot get any closer to God than that. To be one in death with His one and only Son, that is a privilege that we are to remember, to accept, and to pass on all the days of our life. To conclude, I want to make a single observation about some practical, actual applications of what that might mean in our life today. And I want to base it around what I'll call spiritual experiences. I think we live in a world where people are craving spiritual experiences. We live in a city that is full of mind, body, spirit festivals. People wanting to draw themselves closer to God. We have a tourism industry based around people heading off to Uluru to become closer to God in the outback. We go and we do tours of all the old, beautiful church buildings around the world, as if doing that will bring us closer to God. Some people, their idea of music is creating an atmosphere where we can move closer to God. But when we were there in Christ as He died for the sins of the world, those experiences look far from spiritual in comparison. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to Uluru. And I really want to say there's nothing wrong with singing praises to God. Singing is a wonderful thing for Christians to do. It's a wonderful way of being united as we sing together the same words. It's a wonderful way that we can take head knowledge and apply it to heart knowledge. It's a wonderful way to get our emotions in line with our head. It's a wonderful way to feel what we already have. To feel that closeness that can only come as we are in Christ. But friends, would you remember that music and singing never makes us closer to Him? Because when we were there in Christ, when we were there at the cross, dying with Him, as He died with the sins of the world upon His shoulders, we were there, nothing this side of eternity can bring us any closer to God. Nothing that you can do will ever bring you closer to God. Nothing that you want to become can ever bring you closer to God. I know people who think, God will love me when I fix this aspect and this aspect of my life. Friends, if you've put your trust in Jesus, God loves you wholeheartedly now, and you cannot be any closer to Him if He was to walk in that back door right now. What a wonderful thing to remember, to take hold of, and to use to prepare the next generation. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give You all of our praises. We give You all of our life in response to what You've done for us. Friends, Father, we couldn't do anything to bring ourselves closer to You. There's nothing we can do. But Father, through Christ's death on the cross and His rising victorious, You have done what we are unable to do. You have brought us so close to the point that we are in Christ when we place our trust in You. Father, help us to be people who have done that. Father, be working in the hearts and minds of people who are just not quite there yet. Help them to make that decision today. And for those of us who are in Christ, help us to live out our lives knowing that there's nothing we can do to get ourselves closer to You. Help us to feel that, we pray. Help us to know that, and help us to base our lives around that glorious reality. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.